Good morning. It's so good to see you. As you just saw, last week was Easter Sunday. We had an incredible time asking the question, what if it's true? And we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus. What if it's true that someone who was crucified, who was buried, who was dead, was actually raised to life? And we talked about the fact that if that is true, and if there is someone who's more powerful than death and has defeated the grave, it changes absolutely everything. Everything about how we look at ourselves, the world around us, how we think about God. And one of the things I challenge you to think through is, even if you're not there intellectually, even if you can't fully believe that at this point, to think through this, don't you want it to be true? In a world where there's so much death and there's so many effects of death, so many things that come against us and wage war against our lives, don't you want there to be a hope that there's something greater than death? Don't you want there to be a solution that's not just wishful thinking but is real and true that we can depend on, that give us hope for real, true life that lasts? Real, true life that we could believe and trust that what we do today actually means something, makes a difference. And today what I want to talk about is, if it is true, what if we lived like it was true? If it's true and if we wanted it to be true, what if we actually lived like it's true? And some of us might not be there yet intellectually, but some of us, we're there. We are people of faith in Jesus. We follow him. We believe that he was resurrected from the dead. What would it really look like in our lives if we lived as if that were true, that Jesus was resurrected, that death and the grave are defeated, and that there is hope in this life? One of the amazing things that we see in history about the early Christians, so we're going back to the very first century, the people who knew people, and some were eyewitnesses of Jesus' crucifixion, and then eyewitnesses of his resurrection, that they met him and they touched him, they ate with him, they saw him bodily resurrected, that he had defeated the grave. One of the things we see about them is that in the scope of all of human history, these were some of the most confident people that you would ever meet and that you would ever know. And that makes sense, doesn't it? They had this incredible confidence in life. Why? Because they knew that the one they followed had conquered the grave, had conquered death. And you look at it throughout history in the first century, it wasn't that they had easy lives. In fact, they had extremely difficult lives. Christians were persecuted. It was illegal in different times and still is in certain places in our world to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, to worship God as a Christian. Their government didn't hold up their values. They were outsiders in their culture oftentimes. And yet these were a people, even though they faced opposition where they would be arrested, flogged, beaten, killed, lived life as some of the most bold and confident people that you could ever meet. Why? Because they lived as if it was true. Because they believed it was true, that Jesus was resurrected, and therefore, whatever you throw at me in life or in death is not as strong as the one I follow, Jesus. That's what they believed, and that's how they lived. And in fact, that's how Christians are supposed to live, and I want to talk about it today, the kind of confidence that we could have, that if we started really believing and started living like we believed that Jesus is resurrected, we would capture that same kind of boldness in our lives. Not because our circumstances were always perfect, not because we never faced trouble or difficulty or opposition, but because we know and trust in a power that is greater than any trouble or opposition that we might face in this life. I tend to think that here in North America, in Canada, in our Christian culture, many of us lack confidence. Many of us live this life fairly defensive and fairly scared. I'll tell you what I mean, give you some examples. I think for many of us as Christians, and this might not be all of us, but I think it's a trend that's worth talking about, that many of us are scared. We're scared of losing stuff. We're scared that the stuff that we have, we might lose it. And it detracts us from some of the things that we would do if we weren't scared of that. It rises anxiety inside of us. It keeps us from being generous. We're worried about all the stuff that we have, which is almost ironic because in the history of the world, we are some of the richest people, culturally speaking, and yet some of the people who are most worried, most stressed out about what we have and about what we might lose. Many of us as Christians, we're scared about sharing our faith. I don't know if it's because we're not supposed to talk about our faith in the workplace or at school or in public, or because we might stand out. Maybe we're scared that it'll change the relationship that we have with certain people, and it might become awkward if they think we're the weird Christians and we're sharing our faith, and what'll that do to our friendship? I remember one time when we were first married, we lived in an apartment building, and we were starting to get to know some of our neighbors, people who lived on our floor. And so I was talking to this guy that we were getting to know, and one day we're talking about what we do for a living, and he was asking me, what do I do at the church? And so I was telling him a little bit about what I do and what our church is like. And so I said to him, hey, why don't you come with me sometime and just check out what I do and what our church is all about? And he looks back at me and he goes, I definitely, maybe, will think about that. And I turn around, I go, okay, see you later. I'm walking around. I'm like, oh, that's cool. Like, he's definitely, maybe, gonna think about it. How do you definitely maybe do anything? You definitely are going to do it, or you're maybe going to do it, but you don't definitely maybe think about it. Anyways, I think sometimes we're scared of being rejected. We're scared of what people are going to say when they find out that we are Christians, we're people of faith. What it's going to do to our relationship? What if they turn me down? We're scared of things that maybe are even a little bit of a bigger deal than that. We're scared sometimes that our culture and our government doesn't represent our values. Have you ever met a Christian person? Maybe you are a Christian person who gets very defensive whenever you hear on the news about a government policy or someone making a decision and you don't agree with it and you don't think that it follows Christian values, and you go, oh, what are we going to do? The wrong people are in charge, and everything's going to fall apart, and you know our children are going to be, you know, completely taken away from anything that's good, and the world is falling apart, and I can't believe this, and how do we move forward? We are scared of things like ISIS, and that makes sense. What if ISIS attacked us? What if ISIS took over? Some of us, when we think about that, and you'll hear this sometimes, and you'll only hear it really in North American Christianity, but when we get scared and defensive about, well, what if all these wars break out and ISIS takes over and you know, Christianity becomes illegal even here in North America and all these kind of things. You hear people talking about, man, that's just a sign. Jesus is going to return and he's going to take us away from all this, take us to heaven. Because we're scared of suffering. We're scared that it's going to hurt and it's going to be painful. And the reason why you only hear that in North American Christianity, because in the rest of the world, it doesn't fly because they're already suffering. I mean, go try and tell someone that in Syria or Iraq, a Christian who's being persecuted. Hey, before suffering really comes, Jesus is going to come and take us away to heaven and just fly us away unto the clouds. And they go, that's not really how it works. Many of us are scared that's going to happen. We build theologies around it, thinking God's just got to save us because what if we suffer? And so Jesus has got to come back before our suffering and take us away to heaven. It's not really what the scriptures teach or Jesus taught, but it's a theology that we build around kind of protecting ourselves from the fear of suffering. Some of us are scared of change. We're scared that the world is changing. We're scared that our relationships are changing. We talk about the good old days when things were right and good and everything made us comfortable. Whether that was true or not, it feels like it. Some of us, we're scared of the future. We flip it around, and we're scared of being out of control. We're scared of, where are we going to work, and is the economy good enough to get a job, and this is another theology we put around it. What is God's will for my life? And so scared that we're going to miss it and not know it. And what's the future going to look like? And I think for so many of us, even Christian people, we walk with this great defensiveness in life and almost a fear in life. But when we look back at the early Christians, because of what they believed and because they lived it out, they were so bold, they were so confident, they were so fearless. And that's how it's supposed to be, because in a lot of ways, that's how Jesus was. It doesn't mean he didn't have difficult times. We know he went through Easter, went through Good Friday. We know that he was arrested. We know there was a time before that where he looked up and said, God, if there's any way this could be taken from me, that I don't have to go through this. Not that he wanted to suffer. He wanted all the pain, but he knew that it was worth it, and he had this boldness. There's this amazing verse in the book of Luke that is a linchpin of the whole story of Jesus' life that goes from his teaching and his miracles and all that kind of stuff, and people start following him. And then there's this verse that says, and then Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem wasn't, oh, this is where I'm going to go vacation and hang out. Jerusalem was where he knew that if he went and he continued to preach his message and he continued to do what he was doing, he knew that's where he would be arrested and crucified. He knew that was where his greatest pain would come from. And yet it says he resolutely set himself, or he set his face towards Jerusalem with this great courage, knowing that he was going to face an incredible opposition. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. It's what his followers took from him, that confidence to say, we know that sometimes where Jesus will lead us will be difficult, that this life, our circumstances, can be hard. But because he did it, and because he is resurrected, because not even the grave, not even death could defeat him, we can be confident too that death has been defeated. That's pretty cool. That's the core of the Christian faith in a lot of ways. That's what I want to talk about today. What if we lived like it was true? What if we lived with that kind of confidence? Because I believe this, that God's plan in this world is to overwhelm death with life. That's what he wants to do. In Jesus Christ, what he did was started to peel back the effects of death. And Jesus was the first to be resurrected. And that was to be a pattern, a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-history event, but also a pattern that now in this world, God was bringing life from death. And God has invited us, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, the invitation is open to you to participate in overcoming death in this world, to bringing hope, to bringing life, to bringing it by love, the love of God, who is so powerful that he has overcome death. And what he's doing in all of us, what he wants to do in you, to give you a life, real, true, deep, satisfying life that lasts for eternity, he also wants to do through us. He wants to offer that to the world around us. That resurrection life, the resurrection life of Jesus, offered to us and now offered to the world through us. So, if you've got a Bible, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, or an app on your phone, or if you don't have either of those things, it'll be on the screen behind me. We're going to walk through Romans chapter 8, and actually over the next month as we work through this series, we're going to pretty much tackle the entire chapter at different points. And so I'm starting actually at the end of Romans 8. Don't worry, by a few weeks from now, we're going to come around and explain the whole chapter right from the beginning. It's one of the most incredible chapters in the entire Bible, in the scriptures. And what we get this morning, the part that we're reading this morning, is kind of supposed to be like a locker room speech. Have you ever seen on TV, on movies, or you're watching a game or something like that, the speech that the coach gets into before the game, whether it's the Super Bowl or the championship game or whatever, you know that he needs to fire people up, give them confidence. It's not necessarily the X's and O's of every play they're going to run. It's the motivation. It's the part where they go, okay, now I need to give you confidence. Let's go. This is the Apostle Paul. We talked about him last week. He is a follower of Jesus who had formerly been completely anti-Jesus, completely anti-church. He was one of the ones that opposed the church, killed Christians, arrested Christians, had them executed, and now he has met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. It changed his whole life. He started planting churches, started living with the boldness that Jesus had, that fearlessness, that incredible confidence that he had that Jesus was resurrected and there was no enemy that could defeat him. And in this passage, what we look at today, he wants to pump us up. He was writing to a church who was enduring great hardship and struggle and trying to say to them, have confidence, have confidence, have confidence. There's nothing in this world that could defeat you if you are for Christ. And so here's our bottom line for today. If you walk out with nothing else, this is what I want you to get. That unstoppable confidence comes from confidence that God is unstoppable. if you want to live with an unstoppable confidence, you need to know it comes from a confidence that God is unstoppable, not a confidence that you're unstoppable, because you will realize and know that you're not unstoppable, not a confidence that your circumstances will always be perfect and everything will go well from you, because we know that's not real life, that nobody experiences that. We all have hiccups, we all have struggles, we all have obstacles. But if you will put your confidence that God is unstoppable, you will find an unstoppable confidence as you follow him. So let's check this out. This is Paul kind of in coach mode, trying to coach us up, trying to get us excited, trying to give us a confidence. And so we'll start in verse 33. He starts off with these who questions. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Now, when you read this, remember, this is like the exciting speech. This is supposed to get you fired up, riled up, excited. And he's going to ask three questions in a row. And the question, the answer for all of us, it's not explicitly in here because it's supposed to be implicit. We're supposed to know what the answer is. We're supposed to want to yell out, "No one, nothing," right? So that's what you're supposed to get. So he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And we're supposed to go, "Nobody, nothing." He says, "It's God who justifies." Then he says, "Who is to condemn?" And we're supposed to say, "Nobody, nothing." He says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" No one, nothing. Excited. Let's go do this. You don't seem as excited as I do. All right. You're internally working that out. I get that. But this is Paul. He wants us to go, "Nobody, nothing. Yes, let's go." The answer is no one, nothing in the world. But here's the truth. Many of us would answer those questions, and we have people or things in mind that we would answer. People are things that make us feel unlovable. People are things that make us feel condemned. People are things that make us feel unworthy, like we can't do it. I don't know who it is for you, but who comes to mind before you just want to shout out, "No one and nothing"? Who comes to mind? Who shall bring any charge against elect? Who is it in your life, or what is it in your life that tells you that you're not worthy, that you can't do it? Because look at your past and look at what you've done. Who in your life charges you and accuses you? Makes you feel like, maybe I can't do much. Paul says, "Well, you come up with an answer. I don't know who it is. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's an abusive parent. Maybe it's a professor. Maybe it's a bad relationship that you've been in." Many of us would come up, who can convince you that you aren't good enough, that you're not worthy, that you can't do it? Maybe it's your own voice saying, "Hey, you know what's in your past? You remember what you've done? You know your regrets? Do you really think that you're worthy, that you're good enough?" And Paul says this, just in case you have some of those voices in your world around you, people who are saying you're not worthy, people who charge you. He says it's God who justifies. In other words, that person, that thing, that voice does not get the final word, because ultimately it's God who decides who's guilty and who's innocent, and it's God who is justified through Jesus Christ. You want to grab onto that? You have been accepted. Here's three ways we're going to go through these questions and how Paul answers them, that we can have reasons why we can have confidence. One, because we are accepted. It's God who justifies. What he's saying is there is no charge that can stand against you in the heavenly courtroom. People can come against you with anything they want, but there's nothing in the heavenly courtroom that can stand against you. You have been accepted. Who is it that justifies? It's God. That's a legal term, justified. That means that's the pronouncement of not guilty, of innocent, of made pure. That has been given to anyone who's accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ because he hung on the cross for us. You've been accepted. Whatever voice tells you you're not accepted or you're not acceptable, you need to know that in the heavenly courtroom where God is presiding over the heavens and the earth, when you accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, he says, you've been accepted. And then what else? I love this. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who is to sentence you? Who could steal your freedom, the freedom of who you are, the freedom of living the life that God has for you? Who could tell you that you're not a good person? Who could lock you up in a prison, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually? And then he goes on a little bit of a longer answer for this one. He says, and I just notice how many times he says who, right? He's asking who, and then he's going to point you to a greater who. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Okay, who is to condemn you? We'll come up with whoever would steal your joy, whoever would steal your freedom, whoever would steal your life for whatever reason is telling you you're not good enough, you're not worthy enough, you can't live that way, you're going to fail, there's no hope, there's no way out of this. Well, he says, but isn't it Jesus Christ who died for you? More than that, who is raised for you? Oh, remember Jesus, who not even death could defeat you? So if you think someone could condemn you, take your life away, lock you in some kind of prison, look at Jesus, who was crucified for you and who was raised. And then this is so cool. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Well, what's Jesus doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. That's the power side. That's the decision-making seat with his Father, God, and he's looking, and he's looking down at us, and he goes, that's my guy. She's with me. These are my people. They can do it. This is who I died for. This is who I was raised to life for, to give these people life. He's interceding. He's going between. Interceding means taking two parties and bringing them together, reconciling them. He's sitting there with Almighty God, his Father, saying, these are my people. Death can't defeat them. The grave is not the end for them. No enemy can come against them. That's what Jesus is doing right now. You know what I believe for many of us Christians? God thinks a whole lot more of us than we do. Because we walk around, this is true. And I understand why, because I've been there. This happens to me too. We think, I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. I don't know if I can make a difference in this world. We suffer from low self-esteem, low confidence. I can't make a difference. And I mess up too much. And I'm too shy. And Jesus is up there going, those are the people I'm going to work through to change this world. And he's interceding us with God his Father. Hey, yeah, this is it. This is my body. These are my people. They can do it. Nothing can defeat them. Nothing can condemn them because I died for them, because I raised for them. And now he's up there pleading our case, making sure it's known. We can do it. This is his plan. And then verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Could any of your circumstances separate you from the love of Christ? And this is really important because the love of Christ, this is foundational. You need to know, we read in the scriptures, the New Testament, John, one of Jesus' followers, wrote that God is love, that love is his essence, that it's the core of who he is, which means all of his other characteristics, all of the other things about God come from his love. There's no other attribute that he is essentially. He is love. That's who he is. He's love himself. Everything else comes from his love. His power comes to us because of his love. His mercy comes to us because of his love. Anything that he does in this world on behalf of us, for us, in us, through us, comes because of his love. The cross happens because of his love. The resurrection happens because of his love. His love is the power to change this world, for us as individuals, for us as a community, and for the world as a whole. That's what we trust, that the kind of love that we see so clearly displayed in Jesus Christ is the power to change the world, is the power to make us whole, to make it right again, to restore all things. So Paul goes, what could separate us from the love of Christ, from that incredible power? We can have confidence because we're accepted, we're protected, and we're loved in Jesus. And so he starts asking these questions. Well, what could take us away? Well, what if we had trouble in this life? If our circumstances were bad? What if we had stress and anxiety? None of us have that, right? What if you were so stressed out about certain things not going right in your life, or worrying about what if? What about persecution? Well, what if even here in Canada, we started to be persecuted? I mean, actually violently persecuted, like so many Christians are experiencing in the world today. What about famine or nakedness? What about poverty if we didn't have enough? Or danger or sword? What if there was war breaking out all around us? And the reality is, it's been happening in our world and happens in our world, and Christians are in the middle of it. And through the centuries, there have been bold, strong, confident Christians who, because they lived like they believed the resurrection, because they really believed in the resurrection, they were filled with that confidence to live for Christ, no matter what. So then Paul, he quotes from Psalm 44, a poem, and it's a poem in the Old Testament where people were crying out to God saying, you know, we're being killed, we're being beaten, we're suffering so much, and they're crying out and saying, God, where are you? God, wake up. God, listen to us. You can read that in Psalm 44 later today if you want to get it. They're just crying out, how can we be going through this, and why aren't you showing up, and how come you're not doing something about this? And so he quotes that because he goes, hey, a lot of us are going to feel this. A lot of us are going to think our circumstances aren't the way that they should. A lot of us are going to feel like maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe God's not strong enough. Where are you, God? Why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you doing something? Have we been separated from your love? Have we been separated from what you're doing in this world? And then there's this huge transition in verse 37. No. In all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is the part, if you ever listen to a really good coach's speech, you know, like it's not this quiet, okay, we need to go out and win. This is like a coach who, like it's hard to read this if you're reading it and actually understanding what it's saying without getting fired up, this part. You know, like, hey, let's go be good Christians. No, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, right? We get fired up. He's just piling it on. Get excited. Get ready to go. Look at what he lists here. I am sure that neither death nor life. I'm sure that death can't separate you from the love of God and the power of that has to transform your life and give you life eternal. Not even death can beat that. And you go, well, maybe not, but you don't know what I'm doing in this life. I mean, this life is hard. He says, oh yeah, not even life either. Nothing in this life, nothing you go through, nothing that comes against you, and not even when life is taken from you can separate you from God's love, which gives you everything that you need. It's like bookends, like right there, life and death. No matter what life hits you with and no matter when death comes. But that's not enough. Nor angels, nor rulers, and then skip down, nor powers. Nothing in the supernatural realm could separate you from the love of Christ. God's love and Jesus' love for you and how that transforms you in your life is not just natural, it's supernatural. And there's nothing out there. There's no demon or devil or spirit that could separate you from God's love. Nor things present, nor things to come. There's nothing in time that could separate you from God's love. Nothing that's happened before, nothing that's happening now, nothing that's happening in the future. There's nothing in all of time from the beginning to the end that could separate you from Christ's love. Nor height, nor depth. Nothing in space, no matter how high you go, no matter how far you go back, there's nothing in time, there's nothing in space. These are complete dimensions. And there's nothing there that could take you away from the love of Christ. Nor anything else in all of creation, which means everything, which is everything, is included in this. There is no thing that could separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Which is why, if we go back to verse 37, he says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. I love that. Not even just conquerors. Not even just, well, you're a winner. You're not a loser, you're a winner. We are more than conquerors. You don't just win. You don't just eke out a victory. You don't just kind of barely get through life and then die, but then there's this nice floating on a cloud heaven where, wow, I just got through it and now, you know, we have heaven. No, you're more than conquerors. We're winning this. We have hope. We can make a difference in this world. That starts now. We are more than conquerors. We have won a victory. And do you know why we are more than conquerors? For those of us who are in Jesus, those of us who follow Christ, Because he's won the victory. Not because we're so good and we're so smart and we can do all these things. That's not where our confidence comes from. Remember that. But because he's won the victory, because death couldn't hold him, because there was no power, there was no space, there was no time, there was nothing created that could overcome him. And we say, I'm with him. Paul says, if that's true, you're more than conquerors. You don't just win. You don't just eke out a victory. You win, and you win big. You get to bring hope. You get to change the world because Jesus has. And we're on his side. I love this story. Stacey King, many of you probably never heard of him. He's a basketball player. But he was on Michael Jordan's team. Most of you heard of Michael Jordan, best basketball player who's ever lived, won all kinds of championships. And Stacey King was on his team for a couple years, ended up winning, I think, 2 championships, but most of the time sat on the bench. He didn't do a whole lot. He didn't have a big role to play in terms of playing a lot. And one day, Michael Jordan scored 69 points in one game. It's a huge amount of points. It was a really big deal. Everybody was excited. They won the game, all that kind of stuff. And a reporter, one of the broadcasters, got Stacey King in an interview after the game. Stacey King just barely got off the bench that day. He scored 1 point. Michael Jordan scored 69 points. And the broadcaster said, Stacey, this is a historic night, huge thing happened today. Doesn't happen, barely ever. How are you going to remember this game? And he just looks back at him right away and he says, I'm going to remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points. And that's kind of where we're at. Hey, my butt was stapled to the bench most of the night, but I was on his team. And that's a little bit like we are with Jesus. He wins the game, but we're on his team. Makes us more than conquerors. It gives us hope in this world. I'm with him, and he's a winner. He's taken us to the championship, and I'm with him. And guess what? At the end of the day, we get the W. We get the win, too. Not because we could do it, not because we were the most talented and skilled and smart people, but because Jesus called us and equipped us and gave us the power of his love to participate in what he's doing in this world to overwhelm death with life. And that gives us such an amazing confidence. To do what kind of things? I'll tell you, the plan of God for each one of us, what he wants for us, is for us to be more like Jesus. This is where we started. And when Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and says, this is going to be hard and the circumstances are going to be bad and it's going to be painful, he sets his face towards the cross and says, I can do this. And his followers would come along and say, okay, because he did it, we could do it. We could make sacrifices. We could have that kind of confidence and courage that people in our world and our culture would look around and say, why do they live like that? Man, they give of themselves like they're not scared of losing anything. They sacrifice like they believe that nothing can touch them. They're bold like they believe there's someone or something greater than the culture around them that might beat them down. They seem unstoppable. Where does that come from? It comes from following an unstoppable God who gives us a confidence to do what he's called us to do and what he equips us to do and what he empowers us to do. None of us can change the world. None of us can change somebody's heart or somebody's life and our lives in our own power. But the love of Christ at work within us can enable us to do that work. It's what God's plan is for this world, to start peeling back death with life through his love. And nothing can separate us from his love. No one. Nothing. Get excited about that. You know, not long ago, I had the opportunity to go on a trip with Compassion in Nicaragua. Compassion is an organization that works primarily with children, freeing them from poverty. And I went to Nicaragua to see what they were doing there and some of the most poverty-stricken places in the world. And this organization is all over the world. Nicaragua is one place that they're in, where it's some of the most intense poverty that you could imagine. And I stood in the home of a single mom who had four kids. She was 23 years old. Her home was built out of four walls of just thin tin. It was about the size of most of our bedrooms. The whole family lived there. No toilet, no running water. No father. Complete poverty. But then to hear her talk about the hope that her family had because her children had been adopted into the program, that someone was sponsoring her child to get education and to be fed, and to have someone tell them that God loves them and cares for them and matches the spiritual help with the most practical help that they could possibly get. And we went to the project where all these kids would come and be part of this work to give them these things, to give them hope for a future. And one of our leaders of the trip, a guy, was a graduate of this program. He had grown up in this poverty. Someone had sponsored him. He had got an education. He now had a good job as an ambassador for compassion. And he got up in front of all these kids who come from homes like that, who have never been given any hope, who are in the cycles of poverty. And he stood up and he told them, there's hope for you because God loves you and because God won't leave you and because God's love has the power to transform this community, and that you could be the generation that grows up and gives hope to your entire families and breaks the cycle of poverty and becomes the decision makers in your city, in your nation, in this world. And I love what he said as he talked about his own testimony of being taken from poverty and given that kind of hope and being told that he could be something and being told that he could make a difference, being told that he didn't have to live this way forever and that bondage could be broken in this world through the power of Jesus Christ. And I love this one thing that he said. As he looked around at the circumstances around, and remember, this is a place where there was so much war, so much poverty, such a lack of hope. This list that we read, that we've read here, these people are living it every day. It's their circumstances. It's their surroundings. And he said, one thing I learned throughout my life is that God is never late. And God is never early, because God is never absent. Never think that God is too late. But don't also think that he showed up too early, because God is never absent. He's always here with us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's the power to change this world. And it's the power to change your life. And it's the power to change all of history. Nothing can separate us from that in Christ Jesus. I want you to go back and think now for a second about the voices in your life that we talked about when we answer those questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Something come to mind? Who kills your confidence of who you are in God's eyes? Who kills your confidence in hope? Who kills your confidence in a future? Who kills your confidence that you could make a difference? What are those voices? Who are they? What are they saying to you? I want you to write them down, and this is application-wise, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write down somewhere, God is greater, and then fill in the blank. What is it in your life that seems like it's greater than God, that's stronger than God's love, that is taking over your life? God is greater than, you fill it in. You write it down. You call it out. God is greater than your anxiety. God is greater than your depression. God is greater than your circumstance. God is greater than your poverty. God is greater than your lack of self-esteem. God is greater than war. God is greater than ISIS. God is greater than our economy. God is greater. And if we'll accept him, there is nothing and no one that can separate us from the love of Christ that is at work in us through Christ Jesus. Are there opportunities, things in this life that you think maybe God would have you do, but you give up because you just don't have the confidence? Opportunities to share your faith, opportunity to sacrifice for others, opportunities to do things that are risky and adventurous, but because but because God's calling you to do it. But you look back and you say, yeah, but I don't know if I can do that. And I don't know if I'm worthy enough. And I don't know if this could really make a difference. And when you allow this voice, God's voice, to be louder than all those other voices, says no one and nothing could take you away from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Nothing's greater than God. Nothing's greater than God. And I hope that this week what you'll take away from this message is a focus on Christ Jesus, on the resurrection and the power that is there in his love. And my hope is that that reality would become greater than all of the other things that oppose that. And listen, I'm not saying there aren't things in this world to be scared of and fearful of. Some of those things are very legitimate, but they're not as great as God's power. There's a teacher of drama, I guess, at Stanford who starts every semester off with the same exercise. Before they start and get into any acting or anything that they're going to do, she has the class pair off and line up against one another about 2 or 3 feet from each other. And these are typically strangers, people who don't know each other. And she says, I want you to stare into each other's faces, looking nowhere else for 3 straight minutes. Just focus on them. And you can imagine how awkward that is. Because we don't do that. I mean, maybe with someone you love, with your spouse, you might, you know, look at them that intently. But with a stranger, just think how awkward that'd be, just standing there looking. And she says it's amazing because every year the same thing happens. That first minute is like torture. And people always say it. They're so self-conscious and thinking about themselves and thinking about what's going around them, why they can't see it, and thinking about, you know, what are they thinking of me and how do I look and all this kind of stuff. But she says as the first minute passes and they go into the second and third minute, something changes as they continue to focus on that other person. All of a sudden, the way they think about themselves, their own self-consciousness, starts to slip away as their attention gets absorbed into the people they're looking at. And all of a sudden, they start thinking about what that person looks like and what would their personality be like and what are some of those facial features? What do they say about that person and what would they have looked like as a child? And all of a sudden, in those 2 or 3 minutes, they get absorbed into that other person and that self perception starts to slip away. And what I hope you could do this week is stand across from Jesus and stare him in the face. And there's so much else going on in the world. And all of your circumstances and your level or lack of self-esteem and confidence and the way that you look at yourself and all the reasons why you can't do something, why there's no hope, why there's no future. As you stare at Jesus, at the cross, at his love, as you spend time with him, as you realize that God is greater, God is greater, I hope that that self-conscientiousness that you think of yourself would slip away and that you would be overcome and overwhelmed by the love and the life of Jesus Christ. And that the more that you stare at him, the less you'll think about yourself and your limitations and your circumstances, and the more that you'll understand that unstoppable confidence comes from confidence that God is unstoppable. And to allow that self-consciousness and all of your struggles to pale in comparison as you become overwhelmed by his greatness. And then if you're wondering, how do we tap into that power? How do we really use that power? Don't miss next week, part 3. Of our series Life, as we talk about how we go from staring at Jesus, being overwhelmed in that confidence, to tapping into that power on a daily and weekly basis. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that there is no one and no thing greater than your love. Thank you for this passage that gives us a glimpse into who you are. God, would you give us great confidence for those of us who struggle with our esteem, struggle with our hope, struggle with wondering if we can make a difference or if we're worth your love, or if we're valuable, God, overwhelm us with your love. Overwhelm us with life that overcomes death. And God, I pray that we would see that transforming our own lives, the lives of people around us, and our world, because we believe it is the hope of the world, the power that raised Christ from the dead, the love of God who is greater, than all things. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.